In terms of things that we're called to do as Christians, things that we're supposed to be doing, there is really a lot to the Christian life. At the outset of our faith, of course, we're to be baptized. We're to become part of a church where the gospel is preached and upheld. We assemble together and worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. And we are to love one another and serve one another and care for one another. We're called to teach one another and encourage one another to speak truth, honor our parents, speak about God with reverence, seek to grow in our understanding of who God is and what He has done. And then there are things we're called to do in the lives of those who are outside of the Christian community. And we're called to go and make disciples and look out for the interests of our neighbors and care for the poor and all of these things. And if we put together a list, we could probably come up with hundreds of things that the Bible calls us either to do or not to do. And again, one of the things I mentioned is we're called to care for the poor. And with people in the world who are starving and children who don't have parents and with the absence of good medical care in so many areas of the world, in some case, obedience to this command is literally a life and death issue. And yet God also calls us to make disciples and to plant churches and to take the good news of Jesus Christ to those who have not yet heard. Because, you know, on the one hand, if you give a person food, that's great, and they might not be hungry for the moment, but unless they repent of their sins and embrace Christ as their Savior, they will ultimately experience God's judgment and condemnation. And so, how do we balance this? I mean, what should take priority, and how much of our energy should we put into caring for the poor and the disenfranchised, and how much energy should we put into the gospel and taking it to those who haven't heard? Are life and death issues the priority? Are heaven and hell issues the priority? And as Christians, how do we balance these things? Well, these are questions to which our text for this morning, I think, provides some insight. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. The Parks are thinking, we moved to Ohio, we've been gone for months, we come back, and he's still in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. As we have been working our way through Mark, we've seen that there is this growing tension that has arisen between Jesus and the religious leadership in Israel. They are jealous of Jesus. They repeatedly try to trick him and trap him. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. They say that his disciples don't follow the proper ceremonial ritual cleansing process before meals. They demand signs. They try to ask him questions either that he can't answer or ask him questions that when he answers them, he's going to get in trouble with the religious authorities or he's going to get in trouble with the people or with the Roman authorities. And they try all of these things, but none of them work. And so ultimately, when they are unsuccessful in these attempts, they begin to conspire to murder Jesus. And we've seen where they've discussed this amongst themselves, and they've talked about how they might kill him. But in our text for this morning, we actually have the first of the sequence of events in the chronology of what happens when, or what leads to the eventual arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. So look with me at chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Okay, so first notice that Mark makes a literary sandwich here. Right? It's been a little while since we have talked about this technique that Mark so often employs. And so by way of review, we find in a number of places in Mark's gospel that Mark sometimes starts off talking about one thing. Then he sort of interrupts himself. He talks about another thing. And then he comes back to the first thing and finishes the story. And so if it's a story, he'll start a story, tell another story, and then finish the first story. So he sandwiches one story in the middle of another story. And biblical scholars refer to this phenomenon as a Markan sandwich. Now, what's interesting about this framework that Mark employs, the sandwich technique, is that there's always a relationship between the two stories or topics that Mark talks about. The two stories always contain a similar theme or a recurring idea so that each story helps the reader to understand the other story. And in our text for this morning, Mark begins by talking about the chief priests and the scribes and how they're trying to figure out how they can arrest Jesus, how they can have him killed. But then he interrupts that story to talk about this woman with this costly flask of ointment and how she breaks the flask and pours it over Jesus' head. And there's some people there who question the wisdom of what he's doing. Jesus corrects them. And then it comes back to the discussion of the chief priests and the religious leaders and how Judas Iscariot goes to them in order to betray Jesus. So the story about the woman is sandwiched in between the bookends, which describe the beginning of Christ's murder and the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. And the theme that we find in both stories, the recurring idea that's repeated and that we find in both accounts, is the theme of response, right? The religious leaders have a particular response to Jesus, and the woman with the ointment has a particular response. Leaders respond one way, the woman with the ointment responds another way, but they both have a response. And so I want to take some time and look at these two responses, and then we'll talk about some of the implications. So the Passover feast, or the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 2 days out, it says, which means that this was probably Tuesday that they were talking about. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated the time in Israel's history when Israel was enslaved in Egypt and God came in judgment against Egypt in order to deliver his people from slavery. And you might remember that when God delivered them, he instructed the Israelites to take a Passover lamb and to kill it and take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost. And when the Spirit of God came through Egypt to kill the firstborns in every household, God passed over every house with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And God instructed them to eat bread made without yeast because they were going to be led out of Egypt. They were going to have to leave hastily. They didn't have time to sit around and wait for the bread to rise or anything like that. And so they were to make bread without yeast. And every year, in commemoration of that thing that God had done in rescuing their ancestors from slavery in Egypt, the Israelites would slaughter a Passover lamb and bake unleavened bread and celebrate the Passover feast. But ironically, 2 days from when this is about to take place, the chief priests are plotting the murder of the Son of God. They're plotting the murder of the very one who had rescued their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. And even one of Jesus' own, one of the 12 whom he had chosen to be part of his inner circle and who was privy to teaching that the crowds weren't getting, even one of them comes to betray Jesus to the chief priest. Of course, the response of the chief priest, the response of Judas Iscariot, is clearly a contemptible response. Because notice that both the chief priest and Judas are driven by selfish ambition, right? The religious leaders want to murder Jesus because of jealousy. They think that he's a threat to their power and influence. Judas, rather, is greedy for financial gain. And both are willing to literally throw Jesus under the bus in order to fulfill their sinful desires. And yet the woman with the ointment is different, right? Mark doesn't tell us who this woman is. He doesn't tell us her name. But she brings this expensive bottle of ointment, the ESV says. The King James Version calls it perfume. But it was this fragrant oil made from an herb, pure nard, it said, which was an herb used to make such things. It was very costly, worth approximately a year's wages, and this woman breaks the bottle and pours the entire thing over Jesus' head. Now, this is not advisable in our culture, right? I mean, if you're having a New Year's Eve get-together this evening and you're having some folks over, it's not a great move of hospitality to pour a bunch of fragrant ointment over one of your guests' heads. And yet within the context of this culture, this was a great honor that the woman paid to Jesus. And the honor that she paid to him was heightened by the extravagant nature of the gift. And yet there were those who were present who took issue with this. They said, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. And on one level, they have a good point, right? I mean, anyone in the 90s, or maybe even now, did you ever own a McLaren F1? It's a kind of car vehicle. The McLaren F1 was manufactured from 1992 to 1998. During that time, it was the fastest production car ever made, depending on how you define production car. There were just over 100 F1s manufactured during those years, and there were some different variants, but basically this was a 600-horsepower vehicle. It had a 6.1-liter V12 engine. It had a carbon fiber body and chassis. The engine bay was lined with gold foil, which contained over 3/4 of an ounce of pure gold because of its heat reflective properties. You know, so what's $900 just in the foil that lines the engine bay? And the driver's seat, kind of an interesting setup. So the driver would sit in the middle, and there are passenger seats on either side. So a three-seater. The car weighed 2,500 pounds. And for comparison, a 2017 Camaro weighs 4,100 pounds, right? So very lightweight. It's fast, 0 to 60 in 3.2 seconds, quarter mile in 11.1 seconds, top speed 240 miles an hour, right? So a fast car. This year, a 1995 McLaren F1 sold at auction for $15.6 million. Anybody buy it here? No. If someone you knew who professed to be a Christian purchased that vehicle, right? And you know, when somebody buys a car like that, it's probably just going to sit in the garage, Maybe you take it out to a parade. Maybe you haul it on a trailer to a car show. But it's basically just going to sit in the garage under a tarp. And we might ask, well, you know, couldn't that money have been better spent? I mean, you could buy a Bugatti Veyron, right, which is a $1.5 million vehicle. You could have bought one of those and still had $14 million left over. But even a Bugatti Veyron, right? Wouldn't the money be better spent funding missionaries or Bible translation or church planting or something along these lines? And that's essentially the kind of question that these people are raising about the ointment, right? It seems to them that what this woman did was a waste, and the ointment could have been sold for enough money to feed a lot of hungry people. So, wouldn't the money be better spent to help the poor? Jesus says in verse 6, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And lo and behold, here we are, 2,000 years later at Grace Community Church, where the gospel is being proclaimed. And in fulfillment of what Jesus says, the story of this woman is being told. Again, though, couldn't the money have been better spent? Well, shockingly, perhaps, the measure of faithful stewardship isn't always about helping the poor. Right? Faithful stewardship isn't always about stretching resources to try to impact the greatest number of people in practical ways. The more foundational principle is that we want to use our lives and our resources in ways that bring honor and glory to God. Sometimes we do that by helping the poor, but not always. At one of our previous churches, there were a number of very well-meaning people who were, I guess, a little reluctant to spend money on upgrading things related to the church building. And, you know, there were a lot of issues with the building in terms of carpet that had been there since the 80s, and just various things that needed updating. The worst thing, though, was there was a bathroom in the church, in which I should give kudos to them, because the bathroom did get upgraded during the time that I was there. So, you know, kudos to them for doing that. But the bathroom was bad. It had floor tile from the 60s or 70s. The floor tile was stained. A lot of the tile was cracked or broken. There were pieces that were missing. The steel stall dividers were sort of wobbly and not attached to points and rusty. The pipes for the plumbing for the urinals, this is the men's bathroom, they're corroded, and the color was bad. There was no warm water, essentially, at the sink. It actually, the bathroom was so far from the boiler that you literally had to run the water for like 5 minutes before it got warm. So who's going to wait 5 minutes for the water? You just wash your hands with cold water. And so it was bad. And the one thing that I heard as to the reason that they didn't address it was, you know, there are missionaries serving in areas where when they meet for church, they sit on wooden benches, right? Or maybe they don't even have benches. Maybe they're packed into a room somewhere where everyone stands or sits on the floor or something like that. And maybe they don't have air conditioning or heat or whatever, right? The thing about that is, these same folks who would kind of make that argument, when I went to their houses, they weren't sitting on wooden benches when they were watching television, right? They had warm water in their bathrooms, and their bathrooms didn't have broken urine-stained tiles from the 1970s, right? And so what does it say when someone goes around and sees the home of the people who are part of the church and they see that their bathrooms are relatively nice at home compared to the bathrooms that they have at their place for worship? Not to mention that the carpet and the kitchen and other things, right? It might imply that what they advocate for publicly or what they advocate for with church funds is not what they advocate for privately in their private lives. Or maybe it implies something about priorities, right? That their real priority is comfort at home, and they really don't care as much about the place they gather to practice their religion. Actually, I don't really think it's either of those two things. I think that they just had the same attitude that the people whom Jesus is correcting here had. And they thought the money could be better spent elsewhere, and they didn't really think very carefully about it beyond that. They didn't think about the inconsistency in their private lives. And oftentimes, it's important to think about where we can get the most bang for our buck. The surprising thing here in our passage is that the most bang for your buck isn't necessarily in providing food for people who don't have anything to eat. This doesn't mean that it's not important to care for the poor, right? Again, in Scripture, we are commanded to care for the poor. But a commitment to Christ and a commitment to his kingdom trumps even our obligation to care for the poor. There are churches out there, and if our church errs, it's in this way probably, where the focus is on evangelism, and people who are part of the church generally don't use a lot of their time, energy, and resources to care for the poor because getting the gospel out is more important, right? We want to take the good news of Christ to lost people that they might be saved, and we want to get the gospel out because apart from Christ, people will face God's judgment, and God's judgment is eternal judgment. I've heard John Piper talk about Christians care about alleviating suffering. And so how much more should we be concerned with eternal suffering? But then there are other churches that are focused more on social justice and caring for the poor. And some churches might even focus on that to the extent that they neglect to call people to repent, and they neglect to tell people the good news about Christ. And so again, we arrive at the question with which we began. What's most important in the Christian life? And the point is that although both of these duties are important, right? Taking the gospel to those who haven't heard is important. Caring for the poor and the destitute is important. Although both of those things are important, the most important thing is to worship God and to give him glory. And although this extravagant gift that this woman gave might have fed a lot of hungry people, although it might have enabled the Apostle Paul to go on one of his missionary journeys for a year or more, God's glory is more important. And by anointing Jesus with this bottle of oil, Jesus says the woman honored him. The woman drew attention to his glory. And Jesus connects the honor that she shows him to his coming death and burial. He says, "She has anointed my body for burial beforehand." Christ's death is the ultimate purpose of his coming and the thing for which he ought to receive the greatest honor and the greatest glory. All right, so Mark has presented us with these two ways of responding to Jesus. One way is the way the chief priests and the scribes and Judas Iscariot are responding. They want to throw Jesus under the bus in order to satisfy their greed, their lust for power. The other way to respond is the way the woman responds, which is by giving him the glory and the honor that is due him because of what he will ultimately do at the cross. And, of course, as a result, this woman is remembered for this to this very day. It's ironic that the story of the woman continues to be told, right? I mean, obviously, Jesus isn't going to make a prediction that doesn't come to pass. And yet, It's ironic because some people think that the way to commend the Christian faith is you go find the important people, you go find famous people or sports stars, a famous football player or baseball player who has embraced Christ, and you get those people to come and talk about their experience and to talk about what it is that Jesus has done in their life. And I think sort of the idea behind that is when they do that, the people will see, wow, you know, important people like that, if they're doing it, maybe that's what I should do too. And maybe their fans will come to embrace Jesus as their Savior. But Mark does the very opposite of that, right? He tells about how all of the important people in Israel at the time were actually rejecting Jesus and conspiring against Jesus. And the person who embraces Jesus is this woman that we don't even know her name. And because she is a woman, she lacks social standing in this culture, and yet she comes in humility. She comes with the kingdom of God in view, with a heart that desires to honor Christ, and she brings glory to him through this extravagant gift that she offers. It seems that God continually uses the weak things to shame strong, right? God always uses the weak things to disgrace the strong so that his glory will be seen more clearly in the midst of our weakness. And that's good news, right? That's good news for us because ultimately we're weak. Ultimately, all of us have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We probably at times, just like the people who disparage this woman, we've probably either looked at, if not said things disparaging regarding those who sought God's glory, thinking perhaps that we knew better, that we knew how they might better use the resources that God entrusted to them when in their hearts they were seeking to worship and bring honor and glory to God. In and of ourselves and apart from God's grace, we continually get it wrong. And we even with conversion, right, we continue to get things wrong, probably more often than we get it right. And to make matters worse, when we're wrong, we don't often even realize that we're wrong. The good news is that Jesus would ultimately die on the cross to bear the punishment that we deserve if our faith is in him, so that we can be forgiven, so that we too can come to use the resources with which we have been entrusted to bring honor and glory to Christ, so that our children and our children's children might tell of God's work in our lives in the same way that we continue to tell of God's work in the life of this woman. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our desire is to bring honor and glory to you. We know that in and of ourselves and by ourselves, we are unable to do that. And yet, your grace abounds. You are almighty. All power belongs to you. No one can stay your uplifted hand. And it is that power which we have through Jesus Christ that enables us to begin to live in ways that reflect your goodness and your faithfulness. We pray that that faithfulness might be more greatly manifest in our lives, that as we have hearts that desire to bring you glory, you would enable us to do that very thing, that those who see us might see you in us. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.